Everyone knows the story of Moses and the burning bush, but sometimes we don't understand exactly all of its backstory, all of the context of what was happening. And in our exposition of Exodus, this is the fourth message, we want to begin in verse 23 of chapter 2 and go through the first 10 verses of chapter 3 of the setting and the encounter of the call and commission of Moses. Now, in my neighborhood, we grew up in a neighborhood that was part Jewish. Little Nathan down the street admired the Christmas trees that were all lit up in everybody's windows. And in the cold Minnesota winters, you know, the gaily lit trees and everything just shined out on the snow. And Nathan went to his dad, and he said, "Dad, can we have a Christmas tree this year?" And his dad said, "Nathan, we're Jewish." And Nathan said, "Well, could we have a Hanukkah tree this year?" And Dad said, "Well, the problem is, the last time our people had any dealing with a lit up tree, we ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness." Now, of course, that's caused for a little bit of a smile, but it doesn't really help us understand the meaning of what is happening in these few verses in Exodus. For from Exodus, at the end of chapter 2, in the first few verses of chapter 3, it's a pivotal change in God's dealing with mankind in the drama of deliverance that we're going to see in these first 20 chapters of Exodus. From God's providential dealing with the nation of Israel to his direct intervention with one man, Moses, we leave the silence of God that has been there for 430 years since God led the patriarch Jacob and his children down into Egypt for their safety and deliverance and a good place to grow the nation. God had been silent. And now, from a burning bush, God speaks. And we see the revelation directly to men. And most of this is going to show us the character of God himself and his love for his people. I call it a revelation of the need of his people, the revelation of God himself, and the revelation of how he's going to provide for their deliverance. And cleverly enough, that's the 3 points of our message today, because that's what this text shares. So in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we begin, first of all, with the revelation of the need, the problem, the issue that was facing these people after 430 years in Egypt. We read at this time, during these last 40 years, remember Moses was there in 1525, he was born. For 40 years, he was raised in the palace of the Pharaoh, second only to Pharaoh in power. Then, after his killing an Egyptian and identifying with the Jewish people, he fled for his life to Midian, and for 40 years has been out there on the backside of nowhere. During that 40 years, his second 40-year period of time, we read in verse 23, "The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." An entire generation was born and lived and died while Moses is out being a shepherd in the wilderness, the non-fertile areas. You couldn't grow a lot of crops, but a good place to graze your herds. Out in the wilderness of Midian that took both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba, part of the North Red Sea, compared to the Gulf of the Suez. And Moses would travel back and forth through this area with his herds. And a new Pharaoh came on the scene, but the same problems continued. Amenhotep I had ordered the killing of the babies, you remember, when Moses was born. Thutmose II was the Pharaoh when Moses had to flee for his life. And now that king had died, his successor had died, and now Amenhotep II, clever names, came into power. But the problem was the same. The Jewish people didn't want Moses to be a prince to rule and make decisions, or a judge over them. But they had Pharaoh as a prince and a judge. And it was not good times. The scripture uses these two verses in my translation. They groaned and they cried out. I'm sure that they thought when the Pharaoh died, we're going to have it easier. Because when the Pharaoh died the year after Moses was born, all that decisions about the babies being killed and all that was rescinded. So the Jews thought, okay, we have a new Pharaoh. But he's been Pharaoh for 7 years now. And nothing has changed. It's still a difficult time. But it sets the stage for Moses to return now, not as a fugitive, but as a prophet of God. Israel groaned and Israel cried out, still living a miserable life. Somebody asked me of my memory of my college years, and I said, well, there were some good times and bad times. That's the way college is. And they said, well, what was the bad thing you remember? And they said, all the tests and all the study and everything. And I thought, no, that was a good time. It was the lousy food that I remember, that we ate there, and there was never enough food on campus for all the students. And you could even get, you know, one serving, you were doing good. And I was always hungry. And so I groaned and complained and cried out. Not quite like the Jews were doing in Egypt at that time. But verse 23 continues in God's timetable that he gives attentiveness to their situation because they lamented. There's another word now. We've had cried and groaned and now lamented for help from slavery. And it came up to God. Because God hears our lamentation, our cries, our needs. By the way, I believe God hears all people's cries. Somebody said, oh, God only listens to the prayers of his elect, of his own. Now, I believe in a God who there recognizes there's problems, there's trouble in this world. People have difficult times, and God hears. He's not immune to that. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my plea for mercy. If you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that we might fear. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits on the Lord more than the watchman waits for dawn. Because in you there's plentiful redemption, in you there is plenteous love. And you will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Remember, the Jews were in Egypt and they were suffering not for their sin. Don't think that they got put there as punishment. That's going to happen 1,000 years down the road when they rebel against God. He takes them away to captivity in Babylon and that. That's judgment for sin. It was just the opposite here. They were up in Canaan. They didn't have but just a few families. What, 70 people, including the women and children? There's no way they could conquer the land. There's no way they could take it over. They came to Egypt to grow and multiply and be stronger in a kind incubator, as it were, to develop the nation from 70 to millions. And then, of course, the Pharaoh changed and the new rulers came in and difficult time came. But they were suffering for Egypt's sin, not for their own sin. They had not been sent for punishment, but for God's provision for them to grow and for God to bring victory over Egypt and the false gods that they had and show that he was the true God. But all in all, you got to remember that many of the Jews that were there in Egypt were non-believers. They'd adopted the gods of Egypt. They were not at all convinced that Yahweh, the Lord, was the true God. I think that God delivered them despite their spiritual state, not because they were so spiritual and they were so godly and such good people. He did it despite that. Joshua, when he gets done with the conquest after the 40 years of Exodus and then 7 years of battling to win Canaan, at the end of Joshua, he's going to die. And he tells the next generation in Joshua 24:14, "Now fear the Lord, serve him faithfully. Throw away the gods that your parents and grandparents worshipped beyond the Nile in Egypt and serve the Lord." So we're dealing with a difficult time. These people weren't all just innocent. But God had promised to love and keep and guard his people. And verse 24 picks up the story. As they cried, as they groaned, as they lamented, look at the words that are used here now, the verbs, of the reaction of God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the need. He heard them. He heard their cries. This is a spiritual story. We're not talking about issues like, for instance, in England, in England and many of her colonies, there was a great fight in the 1820s and 30s over slavery in their colonies and in England. And there were stories told and there were illustrations of how terrible slavery of other humans was. And eventually, through Wilberforce and others in England, it was outlawed decades before it happened in the United States. But that's not a spiritual story. That's a very real human interest, human physical story of the liberation of these slaves. But with this, we're talking about a spiritual need, because God not only heard their cries, but he remembered the covenant. See, if Moses spent 40 years out here and forgot everything about Israel, he forgot everything about all of his people, he forgot everything about what he'd done in Egypt and the Pharaoh, God had not forgotten. See, that's the kind of God we have. A God who not only sees and hears, but he remembers. He doesn't forget. Isaiah said in Isaiah 49, verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing baby, that she should have no compassion for the child that came from her womb?" Even women like that can forget. Yet God says, "I will not forget you. I've engraved your name on the palm of my hand." What a wonderful picture we have of God remembering. Moses forgot, but God turned his attention on Israel. Not because they were so good, but because he was a good God and had made a covenant with them. You remember the word covenant? The relationship where God says, "I will do this." Not "if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, then I will." But it's just, "I will," my one-person covenant. This is it. I'm going to do it. Whether you obey or not, I'm going to do it. 25 times in the book of Genesis, the covenant is mentioned. This is the first time in Genesis chapter, or part 2, which we call the book of Exodus. It's the first time it's even mentioned. But God doesn't forget. He knows what the people are going through, that he has seized them, that he knows the situation. And that's what verse 25, the concluding verse of this chapter, says. God saw the children of Jacob, the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw. Before it was Moses who saw. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 11? Moses, when he was growing up, he saw the people in need. He went out to defend them and help them and ended up killing the Egyptian and running away. Moses saw. This passage now says God saw. God watched. And God knew. He knew what needed to be done. The judgment that needed to come on the false, evil nation of Egypt and their in their error-filled religion. And he knew what should be done and how his people had need for them. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ear hears their cry." Psalm 145, 9, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy is on everything that he has made." In Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He looks down and sees the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on everyone living on the earth. And he who fashions the heart of them observes their deeds." And so the revelation here is the people in terrible, terrible need, that they are lamenting, they're crying, they're groaning, and yet God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knows. And folks, that gives me encouragement, because sometimes I feel like I have problems, I have needs, and maybe God just doesn't know. Maybe it caught him by surprise. You ever feel that way? That maybe God says, well, it's about time he got something he deserves. Well, no, that's not what we learn about God here. He sees our needs, and he cares for us. He that's closer than a brother is there. So, what is God going to do? Well, we see the second point. The revelation of his need is number one. The revelation about God himself is the second point of this message. You say, no, it's a story about Moses. Well, it's really a story about God. Notice in chapter 3 now, verse 1, as we continue on, it's sort of like all these things happened. Moses was born, Moses fled, Moses has been out here 80 years, and now God sees and knows and remembers. And then, oh, we got to get back to Moses. So if I were translating this in chapter 3, verse 1, I'd start out, "Meanwhile, back on the ranch, Moses was keeping watch over his flock by night." Oh, wait, that's a different story. Verse 1, "Moses continued keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian." We've already met him. His real name is Reuel. But he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. And then he writes in there, that's the mountain of God, because, of course, he's writing this long after Sinai and all the things that were happening there. "The people are suffering. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew." And so, contrary to all appearances, it seems like God isn't working in the world, that prayers are given and people live and people die, and where is God? It looks that like God is very much informed, very much involved, very much intent on redeeming his people and fulfilling the promises that he made. And he chooses this guy Moses. For 40 years, a rising star in the kingdom of Egypt. For 40 years, a water boy to a bunch of sheep. In the pasture land, Midian covers this entire region here of the north of the Gulf of Aqaba. It covers this region that he was just kept on migrating further and further, trying to find some sort of grassland for his sheep and goats. And he finally ends up way down on the west side, we're told here, of Midian, down in the mountains of Horeb, a mountain range, in the wilderness of Sinai. Sometimes it's called Mount Sinai, sometimes it's called Mount Horeb. Sometimes it's called just about everything you'd like to call it, but it was just like, we would call it Shoshone today. Okay, worthless, desolate, little bit of grass here and there, but you got to watch the sheep so they don't get into the alkali and bloat and die out there. That's where Moses was. After 4 decades, he doesn't own a sheep. After 4 decades, he's still working for his father-in-law, very content. He's learning humility. He's learning what it's like to work for someone else. And like I said, we already met his father-in-law. It's kind of strange. In the scripture, sometimes you get confused because he's called Reuel and had the daughters and gave one to Moses and that. And now he's called Jethro. Jethro is a title, not a name, not a first name. And so if you hear the word Jethro, it's like in the language there, it would be like saying His Excellency. That he was the lead guy in that whole region. He was a priest of God. Remember, there is no law, there is no tabernacle, there is no sacrificial system. Leaders, people that loved the Lord, and remember, he's a great, 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 great grandson of Abraham. He's worshiping God. People are bringing sacrifices for him to give. He's His Excellency. And so we can call him Jethro. You can call him Ruel. You can call him anything you want, but don't call him late for dinner. Thank you. Okay. He is a worshiper of the true God. And he's there, and Moses is working for him. Moses has forgotten everything. He's sort of like the disciples in John 21. Remember, Jesus died. It was in the papers. You all know that. Jesus died. He rose again. He told the disciples, I'm going to meet up with you and give you my last words. And Peter said to the other disciples, he said, I don't know about you, but I'm going back fishing. Peter and his family owned boats with James and John and their family. They had a whole fleet up on Galilee, so they went back fishing. Kind of said, okay, we followed Jesus. He died. He rose again. Praise God. Okay, are we done? Okay, time to move on. And so I'm going back fishing. And that's what Moses, you know, okay, God, I thought I was going to deliver the people. They didn't want to hear me. They didn't want to follow me. I fled for my life. I'm out here for 40 years with sheep. I've gone back fishing. I'm done. But God wasn't done with Peter or the disciples in John 21. And thankfully, God wasn't done with Moses in this particular chapter as he went to work with him in a very special way. Here we are in verse 2. Do you have it? Exodus 3, verse 2. And the messenger, sometimes the word messenger means angel or some sort of a being that we don't understand what it is. But this messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, and this is a loose translation, he said, boy, howdy, I'm going to go take a closer look at this. Because he was, you know, he was out on the range, he was out there with the sheep, and all of a sudden you got this bush and it's burning. There's no crackling, there's no leaves withered up, there's no, okay, there's a flame, this is cool, and then it'll kind of die down. And yet it stayed there. And he looked in the flames, and he could kind of see a figure, and he wasn't sure what, you know, is this some sort of a vision he's having? What's going on here? He said, I'm going to get closer to this. What the King James, I'm going to turn aside and look and see what in the world is happening. You see, bushes caught fire. We're talking desert. We're talking wilderness. We're talking volcanic area. We're talking combustion, flame, sunlight burning down there. We're talking a lot of reason why it could be burning, but when it didn't burn up, Moses, who is now a veteran of 40 years of sheeping? That's the gerund, the participle of shepherding. Okay, he was, anyway, this was something odd. This was something unique. It caught his attention. And he's looking to try and see, and it's kind of a magnetic sight for Moses. He wasn't tricked here. It was something different. And let's face it, put yourself in Moses' place, okay? He gets married, has a kid, actually has two kids. We know Gershom from this text, but he has two kids by now. He's got a wife. He's nearly 80 years old, coming up on his 80th birthday. And he's still working for his father-in-law, and he's out in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of sheep. I'm sure he woke up that morning thinking, this is going to be just like every other day. I got to follow and lead these stinking sheep and find some grass for them. And they're just, every day is one day after another, after another, after another. And then he sees this burning bush that isn't consumed. And I'm sure it just said, whoa, this is a special day. this is something different. This is something neat. And he was curious. And he went over there, verse 4. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, okay, got his attention, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses answered, here I am. Boy, this is amazing. This is something totally different. God got Moses' attention first. You see, a lot of people focus on the miracle, on the special thing. We have whole churches that are thrive on that, where they'll say, oh, people come and they'll speak in tongues, or they'll get healed, or something will go on there, and all sorts of noise and activity. If God wants to heal somebody that way, God bless him. He can do that. If God wants to heal me in a different way, I'm all for it. But what he wants to do is get our attention so that we listen. Because if all we're focused on is the burning bush, what difference does it make? God wants us to listen to his call, listen to his message. He needs to do something to get our attention. Somebody said, what are some of the lessons you've learned from your disease, my illness that I have? And besides the obvious that I'm not strong and that I'm going to die, the second one is it's drawn me closer to God, that I pray more, that I call out on him, that if I have a need, if I wake up in the night, which I do more than I want to talk about, I'll lay there and I'll say, Lord, you woke me up. I got this pain. I can't get back to sleep. Let's talk. Let's chat a while. And I lay my burdens out. And yes, I sound like an Israeli in Egypt, don't I? Because I cry and I groan and I lament. And I think whine, that's one of the Hebrew words in there that's used too. God knows. But when he calls me, when he wakes me up, when he points something out, I want to say, Lord, I'm listening. I hear you. You are the God who is there. No one has seen God at any time, John 1 tells us in verse 18. But we've seen his only begotten Son. And here we see in the Old Testament a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he became incarnate man. But an appearance of Christ as some sort of a shape, a figure in this burning fire that never consumed anything. And watch the miracle unfold and hear God's voice. And God gave him a personal call. I like that. Now, you all know what a personal call is like. Because when you were little, you sometimes got a personal call from your parents, your mom or your dad, when you did something wrong. Am I correct on this? When you did something wrong, they called you by name. And they not only called you once by your name, they called you by your middle name. And you knew you were in trouble. Because if my mom called me and said, Robert, come in here, supper time. And I'm outside with my friends and I'm playing ball or whatever I'm doing, I don't want to go in there. But if she stood out on that front stoop and said, Robert Edward Griffin Jr., make sure, because she'd already yelled at my dad and called him Robert Edward Griffin. she said, and she used that, I listened. And God said, Moses, Moses, I'm talking to you. Now, what else is around here? Sheep, right? Nothing else. Moses is the only one. It's God could have said, hey, you! And Moses would have known he was talking to him. But Moses was called by name, and twice, the emphasis here. God did that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. He did it to Samuel. You know, Samuel, Samuel. And remember, young Samuel thought it was Eli, the priest, that was calling him, and he came in, and then the priest said, oh, no, it's God. You better answer him. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, in Luke 22. In Luke 10, he said, Martha, Martha, why are you troubled over all the things going on? Just sit down at my feet and love me. in Acts chapter 9, when Saul was on his way as a leader of the Sanhedrin to go up from Jerusalem to Damascus to look for more Christians to kill or imprison. God stopped him on the road and blinded him with a bright light and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul answered, "Lord," because he knew who it was. Moses did that. God said, "Moses, Moses," and Moses said, "I'm here. Here I am, Lord." He knew this was something special. You with me in verse 5? Exodus chapter 3. This is a fun story. It really does have lessons for us. God said, "Stop coming closer. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." He said, "Stop right where you're at. Don't come any closer." This is God, the Almighty, the Creator, the Holy One of Israel. And Moses is just going to walk up there? I don't think Moses bent over to take his sandals off. I think he fell down on his face before God. He realized this was something unique. He saw the gap between himself as a sinner and the holy God. Keep your distance. Keep reverent. Take off the filth of the world, your dirty old shoes, and kneel in my presence, because where God is holy ground. If you believe that God is here with us today, we are standing on holy ground. And yet we treat it so lightly and forget about that. Take off your shoes. The poorest had no shoes. The servants couldn't wear shoes in the house. They had to go barefoot. And of course, even the guests that would come in would take their shoes off at the door. Still in many cultures today, you take off your shoes when you come in. God commanded him. And then God revealed himself even more in his proclamation. In verse 6, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." God revealed himself to Moses to make sure Moses didn't see this some new vision. "Oh, this is the fire God. He's got a burning bush." No, he said, "No, I want to make sure you understand. I'm the covenant-making God, and I'm the covenant-keeping God. I am the God that said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph that I have a land, I have a place that is yours forever, and no matter who is there, no matter what happens, it's your land, and I'm going to keep my covenant with you." God identified himself that he'd been at work building the nation. He'd been at work during 40 years while Moses was concerned about getting enough water and grass for his herd. God was at work. In Isaiah 43, we read, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you might know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no other God, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." The world has tens of thousands of gods. There are 25,000 gods in Hinduism alone. Every culture has God upon God upon God. But he says, "I don't care what anybody else says. I am God. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who promises. I'm the God who will keep my word." The promises back, you can look in Genesis chapter 15 when he gives them the borders of the land and all the different things that he's given them. He said, "I'm going to keep my word." The response to God's holiness is found in the rest of verse 6. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He recognized his own sinfulness. He recognized the holiness of God. And Moses responded like the way you and I would respond. down on his face, not able to lift up his eyes, not able to even look. Because Moses realized his sin. Moses probably thought about the obvious outward sin, where he had lived in luxury for 40 years in Egypt and let other people starve and die and be in slavery. And then he killed an Egyptian. He knew he was a sinner. But he also knew his own pride, that he thought he could be a prince and deliverer of the people without God. And I'm sure for 40 years he's remembered that body of that Egyptian that he killed. He's remembered looking and seeing in the cries and of the Jews being beaten and murdered in Egypt. He looked inside and saw his own pride. You know, folks, with me, I haven't killed anybody yet. But I've got sin that's hidden. You'll never see it. You'll hear about it. You'll figure it out because of the way I preach. The pride, the self-centeredness, very real. For 40 years, Moses had been talking and thinking to himself about his outward sin and his inward sin. And he realized how sinful he was, and he was there in the face of God, and he couldn't look. That didn't stop God. Third point of the message, okay? Man's need, God's revelation of himself, his call to Moses. But now he's got a provision, the third part. In verse 7, we pick up this illustration here of this story. Yahweh said to him, now Moses isn't looking at him. He's hiding. He's laying on his face in front of the burning bush. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. Repeating exactly what we've already been talking about from the end of chapter 2. But he wanted Moses to know personally that he was a God who is personal, who cares, who connects with man. And Moses wasn't. Moses couldn't connect with anybody. He was having a tough time connecting with the sheep. But God said, I'm the God. I've heard, I've seen, I know what's going on. You can't do anything. You couldn't deliver the people. Nobody listens to you. They drove you out of Egypt. But I care. I'm going to take care of them. In verse 8, he says, I have come down to deliver them. Here's God in the middle of the desert up on, we don't know exactly where, somewhere in Horeb and Sinai, the burning bush. And God says, I've come down, I'm going to deliver them. Because if it's going to be, it's up to me, God said. I've come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place inhabited then temporarily by Canaanites, Hivites, oh boy, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all the different groups that were all over that region. God said, I am going to fulfill my promise. This wasn't something new. He wasn't revealing to something to Moses that he didn't know, that he hadn't learned from his father Amram and from Jochebed, his mother, when he was just a little boy being weaned by them and raised by them for the first few years of his life. They all knew the story. God had given a promise to Abraham. And God says, I'm going to do this. I've come down to do it right now. Another generation is not going to die. I'm going to deliver these people. I'm going to fulfill my promise. I love, someone wrote, I think it was Francis Schaeffer, that God was imminent, not eminent like proud in authority, but imminent, like right at hand, right now. Like we talk about the return of Jesus as an imminent return. It could happen any moment. That he's right there, just waiting. But that God is imminent, not transcendent. Because all the religions think of God as somewhere up there in the big, vast beyond. And we don't know if he's listening or not, or whether he cares or not. He transcends all of everything else, and he's just in this mystical, ethereal cosmos. That's the way people want to think of God. But God says, I want you to know that I'm right here. God is not transcendent. He is immanent. That he is right there saying, I am directly concerned with you and with the affairs of these people. And I have come right now to start the deliverance. I'm sure Moses breathed. Maybe he didn't breathe very much that whole time. He was probably very quiet and listening. Could hardly, scarcely breathe. But he thought, wow, God is here and he's revealed to me that it's time. He's going to do this great work. God continues in verse 9. We're almost done with this little passage, but it's really neat. He says, behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. God who is compassionate, God who is realistic, God who sees this nation growing now into millions of people, but they're captive, they're slaves, they can't get away. He said, I've seen it. I've seen what's happening. It's time. And I'm sure Moses is kind of going, you know, give that little fist pump, you know what I'm talking about? Where he goes, yes, it's time. I'm going to get to see God work. And then the zinger, verse 10. So God says, come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses, who had just done the fist pump, yes, Lord, you're going to win them. Now he's going, time out, time out. What's this we? What's this I'm going to lead the children of Israel? I already tried that 40 years ago and I failed. But God not only called Moses, God commissioned Moses and said, there's a work to do. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to change the hearts. And he is. He's going to use some terrible plagues and wondrous events. God's going to take care of that. But he said, I need you to be the leader. I need you to do the work that I saved you for. Have you ever wondered why God saved you? Why did God save you? Because he's a wonderful, loving, kind God, and he liked me, and so he saved me. And I get to go to heaven. No, there's a reason that he saved us. First of all, it was by his divine choice alone, nothing that we did. It was his love for us. But then, you all know the verses, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Verse 10 says, for we are created in Christ Jesus for... Yeah, wow. God says, okay, I saved you. By my grace, you're saved, you're my child. But I did it for a reason, because there's work to be done and you're going to be my hands. You're going to be my feet. You're going to be my lips. You're going to be my wallet. Or purse, I guess. I can't see God with a purse, but you know what I mean. God said, we are going to be that. We are going to do the work. God said, I've come down to deliver them, but you are going to be the one doing the work. As 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, that we work together with him. God could do it all by himself, but he said, no, I've got work to do. And Moses, you're going to do the work. It's like he's saying, okay, get ready, Moses, because you got to go back to Midian and drop your flock off, pick up your wife and kids, and head to Egypt, because you're the man that I've chosen to do this task. So what are the takeaways from this simple little story of the burning bush? Well, it just reveals truth to me about God. That God is holy and Bob isn't. You say, oh, we knew that. Yeah, I can't even approach him until he calls. I don't even want to approach him until he changes my heart. Number two, God is keeping his covenant even when we don't see him working. Even when we think he's not doing anything. The world can't get worse than it is now. I remember my pastor telling me when I went off to college to study for the ministry. He said, take as many classes as you can. Get as much training as you can. He said, don't go there and take 12 or 15 credit hours. Go there and take 25 credit hours a semester. Study Greek and Hebrew and theology. And I said, why? That'll kill me. And by the way, it's just about dead. He said, because Jesus is coming soon. We don't have much time. That was in 1965. Last I checked, Jesus hadn't come yet. But the work to be done, it got me to college. It got me through school in 3 years instead of four. It got me through grad work in 1.5 years instead of three. It got me busy in the ministry. It got me ulcers. We won't go into all the detail like that, you know, the stress that you get from it. But God has a work to do. And he says, I want you to be there. I want you to do the work. God is compassionate, but has a special love towards his own. God is immanent. There's that word we use, not transcendent, that he's right here. And sometimes when God works, we sit back and marvel at it and say, wow, what you did, Lord. And other times when God works, it's because he said to us, get busy, do this. There's work to be done, and you're my hands and my feet. And lastly, when God calls us, we need to fall on our face before a holy God and recognize the privilege we have of being called his child, called to serve him, to walk with him, to be his voice. And we better say like Samuel of old, speak, Lord, your servant hears.